family. I wonder if sometimes when you hear the Bible read or preached or read it on your own, if you fall into that trap of thinking as if the Bible is another world, a world that's not really connected to ours. Yet we know, we believe, in fact, Christianity rests on the belief that these scriptures record for us events that really happened in our world. The pages of scripture, we find real history about real people living in real places. And one of those places is the city of Smyrna. Today, it's called Izmir, Turkey. But in John's day, the city of Smyrna was known as the first city in Asia in beauty and size. It was home to over 200,000 souls, and for good reason. It was the birthplace of Homer, not from The Simpsons, the poet Homer who wrote The Odyssey. It was the home to the largest theater in Asia. So if you like your entertainment, in that day, this was the place to go. It had magnificent architecture, refined culture. The city was filthy rich. And it was home to a man who's not given to us in scripture, but we know of this man from history. It was home to a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was probably about 27 years old around the time that John is writing the letter to this letter of Revelation. And we know from history that Polycarp was mentored, he was discipled by none other than the apostle John. Eventually, Polycarp became pastor in the church at Smyrna. Most believe that it was John himself that installed him into that office as pastor. And for all those things that we know about this man, Polycarp, he is remembered primarily because of his suffering. On February the 22nd, 156 AD, an 86-year-old Polycarp was captured by a government that wanted him dead. When the government finally caught up to him and the officials came to capture him, he didn't try to run. He was 86. Maybe didn't have a whole lot of leg left in him. But he did offer his captors food and drink. They asked him, "Is there anything that you want, any final request that you have before we bring you into town and put you on trial before the proconsul, the governor of the city?" And Polycarp said, "I just want 2 hours alone to pray." They granted his request, brought him into the city after the 2 hours had passed, put him up for trial. The crime was that he refused to confess that Caesar was God. The governor of the city of Smyrna said to Polycarp, "Polycarp, you're an old man. You don't need to die like this. If you would just say, 'Caesar is Lord,' I'll let you live." And Polycarp famously responded, "86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" What a testimony to what it looks like to be faithful in the midst of suffering. Our passage this morning from the book of Revelation is all about what it means, what it looks like to be faithful in suffering. Our text this morning is Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. We just read a moment ago. And this letter to Smyrna is the second letter of 7 messages that are sent from Jesus Christ to these 7 real churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And in this second letter, here's the big idea I want us to see together with God's help this morning. A faithful church trusts Jesus in the midst of suffering. A faithful church trusts Jesus in the midst of suffering, just as Polycarp faithfully trusted Jesus in the middle of his suffering. Jesus invites the Smyrna church and Pocosin Baptist Church and every faithful church today and every faithful Christian to trust him even when we suffer. From our passage this morning, I want to show you four reasons why you can trust Jesus even when life hurts. Verse 8, you can trust Jesus because he is sovereign over suffering. In verse 9, you can trust Jesus because he sympathizes with our suffering. In verse 10, you can trust Jesus because he speaks into our suffering. And finally, in verse 11, you can trust Jesus because he saves from eternal suffering. That'll be our outline this morning as we walk through this passage together. Now, I still remember as a young man, my home church in Circleville, Ohio, I would hear preachers regularly say that every single Christian is either suffering, you just came out of a season of suffering, or you're about to go into a season of suffering. It's not very encouraging. And yet, I think the longer that I've lived, the more that I think that it's true. And if it's true, whether it feels particularly true to you this morning or not, if it's true, then it'll be hard to find a passage that is more relevant to our lives than what's in front of us this morning. So with God's help, let's consider why we can and must be faithful in the midst of suffering. Here's the first reason, from verse 8, because Jesus is sovereign over suffering. As he does with each of these seven messages to the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus begins by identifying himself. Every single one of these introductions, he harkens back to the vision that John saw of Jesus in chapter 1. Every single one of these introductions is perfectly relevant to the people who are receiving it. Look at what Jesus says in the beginning of verse 8. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, or sorry, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last. Stop there for a second. When the text says that Jesus is the first and the last, what it's telling us is that he is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the A to Z. And sometimes, especially when you're suffering, it feels like you're drowning in the middle of the ocean. All that you can see around you is things that hurt. All that you can feel and see is an ocean of suffering, and it's absolutely numbing. Isn't it encouraging to know that there is a God who's bigger than your suffering? There's a God who can see all of your suffering. He can see what it's going to accomplish in your life. He can see what he intends to use it for and how he intends to use it. He can see the big picture. All you can see is suffering. But Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. I can see all of it. I'm eternal. Christian, do you believe that God is bigger than your suffering? The late great pastor Tim Keller said this, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything that he knows. Do you really believe that, Christian? This morning in our Sunday school class, many of us studied the story of Jonah. And Pastor Mike pointed out in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, how Jonah looks at God's salvation of the Ninevite people, and he says that it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. Many of our translations translated that Jonah was exceedingly angry, but the language literally says it was exceedingly evil to Jonah, meaning that Jonah looks at what God does and he says, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that, God. Isn't that what we do whenever we complain? We look at God, we look at our suffering, and we say, you shouldn't have done that. But if you really believe that God is eternal, if you really believe he is the first and the last, then you can trust him that he has a plan and a purpose even in the middle of your pain, Christian. If that feels just a little bit too detached to you, if you feel like God just doesn't understand what you're going through, he certainly can't understand your suffering, then look at the rest of verse 8. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Do you want to know the main reason why we should trust Jesus is sovereign over suffering? It's because he's already suffered and he won. He won. Jesus is not unaware of your pain, Christian. He's tasted it. Jesus, in his humanity, experienced all of the range of human suffering. There is not a type of human suffering that you've experienced, friend, that Jesus too has not experienced. He's experienced the whole gamut, all of it, yet without sin. And we could say, I think it's right to say that Jesus not only can identify with every type of suffering you have ever experienced, Jesus has suffered more. After all, what is the worst imaginable kind of suffering? The worst imaginable kind of suffering is not the things that we go through. It's to face the wrath of a holy, righteous God. There's no worse suffering than that. And to even make it worse than that is to face the wrath of a righteous God as an innocent. And only Christ has endured that. When Christ came to this earth, he did not merely come to be a good example. Jesus came to die as a substitute. Well, let me say this to you as clearly as I possibly can. You have rebelled against a holy God, and you cannot ever earn your way back into his good graces. It's impossible. In fact, all your efforts to try to earn his love merely offend him. They heap more wrath upon yourself. But there is one who came and was your substitute. He absorbed that wrath in your place. His name is Jesus. He died and he came to life. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, we plead with you. Would you trust in Christ? Would you turn from your rebellion? Would you turn from your efforts to try to do it on your own and say, Jesus, I trust you? Just stop trying to be good enough for God to love you. Would you stop trying to clean yourself up? And would you just cry out to Jesus and be saved? We do this by turning away from a life of sin and trusting in the work of Jesus. This gospel message that Jesus really died in our place. And he really rose from the dead. Now, most of you in this room, you've believed that message, but I want you to understand something. We don't talk about the gospel every single Sunday at Pocosin Baptist Church merely so an unbeliever in our presence can hear it and be saved. We talk about it every week because you need to remember. Listen to me. Some of you think, perhaps, that the gospel is like teaching phonics to a kindergartner. Really important when they're that age, but then you move on to other things, right? Most of you probably don't remember all your rules of phonics anymore, unless you're a homeschool mom or a teacher. But listen, the gospel is not like phonics. The gospel is the truth that enables you as a Christian to be faithful in the middle of suffering. How can you keep suffering and not turn your back on Jesus? Because you believe that he suffered and didn't turn his back on you. How can you cling to the truth even when it feels like your entire world is falling apart? Because Jesus clung to the cross for you. How can you have hope that there's something after suffering? Because there is something after the suffering of Jesus. Because he died and he came back to life. This is our hope. Jesus is sovereign over suffering because Jesus fought it and won. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe that? A faithful church trusts Jesus in the midst of suffering because we believe that he's sovereign over it. The second reason why we can trust Jesus in the middle of our suffering is because Jesus sympathizes with our sufferings. Now, before we discuss how Jesus sympathizes with the sufferers in Smyrna, I want to just spend a couple of minutes talking about sympathy and its chief counterfeit in our world today. The word sympathy is a biblical word. It's only used two times in the New Testament, but the most famous instance is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See the word there, sympathy. Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. Now, that word sympathy, or its Latin companion word compassion, literally means to suffer with. Someone's suffering, you come alongside them, you suffer alongside them, you suffer with them. Okay? That has been understood for roughly 2,000 years to be a key Christian virtue. But in our world today, it has been upgraded by a supposedly better alternative. It's called empathy. The word empathy is a relatively new term. It's not in your Bible unless you're reading a more modern translation that substituted the word sympathy for empathy, and there are some that do. The word empathy literally means to suffer in. To actually get yourself inside of the suffering of another person and suffer in their suffering. You think maybe of Atticus Finch in To Kill a Mockingbird, who says, you never really know a man until you stand in their shoes and walk around in them. Now, there's something good about that. There's something true about that. There's something that does resonate with us about this idea of kind of stepping into another person's shoes and feeling their suffering. But here's the problem that can happen sometimes with empathy. Empathy often becomes manipulated by the feelings of the sufferer. Alistair Roberts puts it like this. He says, empathy is often fundamentally or primarily oriented to the feelings of sufferers. Compassion or sympathy is fundamentally or primarily oriented towards their good. Do you see the difference? If you're struggling to grasp this, maybe an illustration will help. This comes from Joe Rigney in his book on empathy. Imagine your friend gets thrown into a pit. They fall into a pit. Think Joseph in the book of Genesis. Fall into a pit. Empathy would jump down into the pit and sit there and suffer with you and say, isn't it so miserable to be in this pit? Man, this pit is awful. I really feel your pain. But sympathy would say, let's get a ladder and lower it down and try to help you up. You see the difference? Or imagine your friend gets thrown into a lake with a strong current. Apathy would say, I don't care. That's wrong. Empathy would say, oh my goodness, that's horrible. I'm going to dive in after you. Well, that might be kind and helpful, but what if you get swept away by the current too? Sympathy or compassion would say, let me grab a rope, tether it to the shore, dive in after you with a life preserver and help you out. Here's why I think it's worth talking about all of this, even if just for a few moments, especially the younger generations here in this room. You have been hardwired to think that what you need when you suffer is for someone to merely affirm and validate your feelings. Here's what you need. You need someone to help you out of your suffering. And that's what Jesus does. One more thought here. I think we can understand why many of us would prefer empathy over sympathy. Sometimes you fall down into a pit, Do you know what you want to do? You just want to wallow. You don't want a ladder. You don't want anyone to help you out. You want someone to get in there beside you and say, we're going to be in this pit forever. And there's no escape. You want someone to validate the way that you feel in that moment. But what you want is not what you need. Jesus, to the Smyrnan suffering Christians, he does not offer apathy. He's not unfeeling. He doesn't offer empathy. He doesn't merely validate the feelings of the Smyrnan suffering Christians. What does Jesus do? He offers sympathy. He offers compassion. He feels with them and for them, but he does not let go of his anchor to the shore. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, remember, when we began our study in the book of Revelation, we said that this was written during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Emperor Domitian was kind of like Nero 2.0. He took the persecutions of Nero and he globalized them throughout the Roman Empire. He demanded that people worship him and say, Jesus is Lord, say Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't do that, often you would lose your job. You would lose whatever way you had to provide for your family and your society. And so to that, in that culture, in the city of Smyrna, where emperor worship was so valued, where wealth was so spread out throughout the city, the Christians there found themselves all of a sudden losing their jobs, losing their savings, losing everything that they had because they refused to say that Caesar is Lord. And Jesus says, I see you. I know what you're going through. I see it. Jesus feels with the sufferers in Smyrna. Now, I want to make a little doctrinal sidebar here because I want you to notice in verse 9, notice he says that he knows the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What is he talking about? Well, we know from history that when Emperor Domitian made his rule that everybody has to say Caesar is Lord, he offered an exception to one group of people. You know who it was? It was the Jewish people. They had been an ally to Caesar in a previous war. And so he said, okay, instead of saying Caesar is Lord, I will let you pray for me instead. And so the Jewish people were exempt. And all of a sudden, this Christian group starts to grow. And the Jewish people in this town and everywhere else had a choice. Will we work to extend, to share our religious liberty with the Christians or not? And the Jews in Smyrna decided, instead of sharing our religious liberty, we will slander them. They started spreading lies about the Christians in Smyrna. They looked at baptism and they said, they're drowning people. They looked at communion and they said, they're cannibals eating the flesh and the drinking the blood of their Savior. They looked at the way that they called each other brother and sister and they said that they're guilty of incest. Begin to slander the Christians there in Smyrna. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, they say that they are Jews and are not. They are really a synagogue of Satan. Here is a key theological concept you need to understand if you're going to understand the book of Revelation. Here it is. There's a difference between being ethnically Jewish and being spiritually Jewish. Not the same thing. This is all over the New Testament. Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. Romans 9, verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. John 8, 39 and 44. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. You are of your father, the devil. The clear teaching of the New Testament is that the Christian is spiritually Jewish, even if he or she is ethnically a Gentile. That's why Paul says in Galatians, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This is why your kid's Sunday school song saying, Father Abraham had many sons, I am one of them, and so are you. Why? Because you're ethnically Jewish? No, because you're spiritually Jewish. Because you put your faith in Christ. So becoming a Jew is not about ethnicity in the New Testament. It's about putting your faith in Jesus. And Jesus looks at his people, not the Jewish people, the Christians in Smyrna. And he says, I see your pain. I know what you're going through. Many of you know that on a Monday of this week, our family lost our beloved dog. And I grew up in a home where we bred dogs. And so I'm not typically overly sensitive about the loss of an animal. Seen lots of dogs die through the years, but there's something about watching your kids suffer, and you feel for their suffering, and your heart breaks for their suffering. And as we wept as a family this week, early this week, for loss of our dog, and it's a dog, right? This is not someone with a soul, it's a dog. We loved her, but she's gone. I said to Holly, if I can be heartbroken and crushed by the loss of this animal, how much more does Jesus feel my pain? Jesus is not apathetic to your suffering, Christian. I know in this room, I just look at your faces and I know, because I know what some of you are going through, there is a mountain of suffering in this room. There is not one tear, Christian, that you have cried that Jesus does not count as precious in his sight. He sympathizes with his suffering people. Isn't that a good reason to be faithful when you're suffering? Because Jesus is suffering with you. A third reason in our text is that Jesus speaks into our suffering. Here, this kind of fleshes out a little bit further that idea of compassion versus empathy, or sympathy versus empathy. Empathy merely validates your feelings. Sympathy speaks the truth to your feelings. Jesus is not merely going to get in a pit and wallow with you, Christian. He will speak the truth to you, even if you don't want to hear it in the moment. We've already seen this in verse 9, where Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. You see that? Yeah, I know you guys, you've lost your jobs. You can't pay your bills. Your kids are hungry. You're foreclosing on your homes. I know your poverty. It's a word that talks about extreme poverty, an inability to provide for your basic needs. Jesus says, I see all of it. And yet, let me tell you something, Christian. You are poor, but you're not. You're rich. How can Jesus say that the Smyrna Christians are rich? Because he already said in Matthew 6, where real treasure lies. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's what Jesus is saying. What you have, Christian, in Christ will never, ever, ever be taken away from you. What you have in Christ is far greater riches than anything that you can ever measure on a bank statement, on your net worth. So Jesus can look at the extremely poor Smyrnan Christians and say to them, you are actually rich. Again, Jesus is not allowing our emotions, our feelings about our suffering to control him. Jesus is willing to speak the truth into our suffering. That's what he does. You are rich, and he's not done. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Listen to me, Christian. When you're suffering, hear me. Jesus' goal is not merely to sit and weep with you, although he does. Jesus' goal is to help you persevere. That's his goal. His goal is not merely to affirm or validate your feelings about your suffering. His goal is to speak truth to you in such a way that you don't give up. I want you to notice three truths in verse 10 that Jesus says that can help you, that you can latch on to when your life hurts. Here's the first one. Christians shouldn't be afraid of suffering. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. That's off to a great start. And then notice what he says next. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Wait a minute. I thought you said I wasn't supposed to be afraid. Most of us in this room are probably not and probably never will face prison. But maybe you're facing a deadly diagnosis. Maybe you're facing not the slander by Jews in Smyrna, but you're being misunderstood in your own home. What Jesus says to the suffering Christian, whatever your suffering might be, he says, you do not need to be afraid. Why not? Hear this, Christian. The worst that your suffering can do is hold your hand and lead you to Jesus. That's the worst that it can do to you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. A second reason, or a second truth that Jesus speaks to the Smyrna believers in verse 10 is he tells them that there's a purpose in a Christian's suffering. He says, you're going to be thrown into prison that you may be tested. Again, being thrown in prison for the sake of Jesus, it's not a thing that we really experience here in America. And yet, it's common throughout the world and throughout church history. There's a book about the persecuted church I read years ago by a guy named Nick Ripken. It's called The Insanity of God. And he spent some time with the underground church in China. And he's talking to these believers in China. And there's this group of pastors that he went to some meeting with, this group of pastors. And there was this young pastor who is really kind of passionate, as young pastors often are, really eager and bold. And he just, you know, he's like a bull in a china shop, ready to go and get things done for Jesus. And all the older pastors just kind of looked at him with not a lot of respect. And so Nick Ripken said to one of the older guys, why don't you like this younger pastor? I mean, it seems like what he's saying is true. It's right. What's the problem? And one of the older pastors said, he is a great man who's going to be used mightily of God one day. But we can't really trust him because he hasn't been to prison yet. And for a Chinese pastor, prison is seminary. Christian, do Do you realize that we suffer so that we might be shaped and molded and changed? Thrown into prison so that they might be tested. James 1 says this about testing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here's what scares me, Christian. There's some Christians, perhaps even in this room, you suffer and you spend so much time complaining and angry and fighting and trying to escape your suffering or trying to numb your suffering that you waste it. And you don't learn what God intends to teach you through it. You don't count it all joy. God intends to use your suffering to shape you, Christian. What would happen if when life hurts, we started asking ourselves, God, what do you intend to show me through this? How do I need to change, grow? A third truth that Jesus speaks in verse 10 is that the Christian's suffering is temporary. Notice what he says. For 10 days, you will have tribulation. There's a lot of debate on the 10 days. Was this referring to a literal 10-day period of suffering? Was it symbolic? I tend to believe it's probably symbolic. But either way, the point is still the same. Jesus is saying, your suffering is going to be short-lived. And by the way, I don't think that the Smyrna suffering ended with the believers being let out of prison and sent home. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, be faithful unto death. I think their suffering ended with the executioner. Brother, sister, if you're a follower of Jesus, hear me. I wish that I could promise you, if you're hurting right now, I wish I could promise you that your suffering would be over soon. I wish I could. I can't. Here's what I can promise you. If you're in Christ, your suffering will be over eventually. Eventually. And then on that day, you will be able to agree with the Apostle Paul, who suffered mightily in this life and said, this momentary light affliction is working for me an eternal weight of glory. Life hurts. I suffer, and yet, compared to what I receive, it is but a tiny blip on the radar of my existence. Christian, your suffering is going to end. A faithful church trusts Jesus in the midst of suffering because Jesus speaks into our suffering. Here's the question. Do we believe what he says? Do we believe that we shouldn't be afraid? Do we believe that there's purpose in our suffering? Do we believe that our suffering is temporary? Here's the final reason why we should be faithful as a church in the midst of suffering. Because Jesus saves from eternal suffering. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus concludes this letter, this message, by saying this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, who perseveres, who overcomes, the one who does not give up, will not be hurt by the second death. What in the world is the second death? Most of us are familiar with the first death. We mourn it whenever we lose someone that we love. We fear it when we get a diagnosis from the doctor. We know that it's coming for every single one of us. Death is coming for all of us if Jesus tarries. That's the first death. What's the second death? The second death is an eternal death of suffering and separation from Jesus in a place called hell. Notice what Jesus is saying. If you persevere, If you are in Christ, if you don't give up, if you don't turn your back on me, if you keep following me, if you're in me, you will not be hurt by the second death. The gates of hell cannot hold you. And death will not defeat you. But listen to me, dear friends in this room, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to hear me clearly. Those three truths that I just shared about suffering, none of them are true for you if your faith is not in Christ. A Christian doesn't need to be afraid of suffering. But if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, you should be afraid of any and all suffering. Why? Because every ounce of suffering is another opportunity for you to lose everything. And the more that you have in this world, friend, the more you have to lose. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you have not been forgiven by Jesus, there is no ultimate purpose in your suffering that benefits you. Apart from Jesus, suffering cannot ultimately redeem you. It cannot remove guilt. No matter how much you suffer in this life, it will not wash away your sin. What's the old hymn say? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You could spend, and this has happened, many people spend entire lifetimes filled with suffering, angrily shaking their fists at their Creator, and they wasted an entire life of suffering that God intended to use to draw them to Himself, and they rejected Him. Let that not be true of you, friend. Don't waste your suffering. C.S. Lewis used to say that pain or suffering is God's megaphone to wake up a weary, sin-sleepy world. What if God intends to allow you to go through this season of suffering so that you would wake up and cry out to Jesus? If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, there will be no end to your suffering. Jesus says to the Smyrna Christians, you're going to suffer for 10 days, but that's it. If you're not a follower of Jesus, there is no end. The torments of hell will continue for all eternity. Dear friend, if you're hearing this and you're not sure that your faith is in Jesus, would you at least admit that there's nothing more important than you understanding how to be in a right relationship with Jesus? I fear that there might be some in this room that are fooling themselves into thinking that they're following Jesus when you're really not. To you, I would say, turn to Christ. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, listen, you have been rescued from eternal suffering. On the cross, Jesus has already suffered hell in your place, so you can persevere because you know your suffering has an expiration date. You will not be hurt by the second death. After Polycarp refused to worship Caesar, the governor of Smyrna warned him again. He said, "The wild beasts are ready. If you refuse to swear by Caesar, I'm going to throw you to the wild beasts." Polycarp answered, "Bid them be brought," which is like a first century version of "bring them on." So the proconsul changed his approach. He said, "All right, you're not worried about the beasts. Okay, I'll give you one more chance. Worship Caesar, or I will burn you with fire." To which Polycarp responded, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." So, with that, Polycarp was brought to the stake to be burned. And before they lit the pyre, he made one final request. Please, don't bind me to the pyre. You don't need to tie me up here. I'm not going to run away. I will gladly suffer for my Savior. And so they lit the fire with Polycarp, an 86-year-old man, standing there unbound. And as the wind began to heat up the flames, Polycarp cried out, "O Lord Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, thank you for counting me worthy this day, this hour, to share this cup of suffering with Christ." What a testimony. You know, Christian, I think that Polycarp was able to drink the cup of suffering because he had already drank from another cup. The Lord's Supper, we're going to take in just a moment, is not merely a sentimental ritual. It's training for faithfulness in suffering. In just a moment, we're going to drink and eat the same meal that I believe strengthened the Christians in Smyrna, that strengthened Polycarp to be faithful amidst suffering. Before we come, let me just remind you, Christian, when we come to this table, we are not coming as people who never suffer, but we are coming as people whose suffering has an expiration date. We are coming to remember a Savior who entered the fire first. We are coming to receive strength so that we can be faithful. We are coming to the table poor with nothing in our hands, but leaving rich, having received Christ himself. I want to pray for us. After I do, invite parents to pick up your children from childcare so we can all take the Lord's Supper together. And we'll give more instructions on how we're going to do that after we sing. Let's pray. Father, thank you again.